and you survey the scriptures, you see something like this. Women doing all sorts of things, but not everything. First impression, men are leading. Men are apostles, elders, deacons, kings, priests, most of the, but not all, of the prophets and the judges. And then we find, after we get through that first impression, women urging, counseling, teaching, rebuking, correcting, doing all sorts of things. Men lead, women co-lead alongside men, under the umbrella of a man's leadership, godly leadership. We see women functioning in just about every gift area there is. We see them exercising a wide variety of roles according to their gifts and according to the needs. But we don't see women holding every office, though, and those offices such as apostle, king, priest, elder, we've mentioned. We see women leading. We see women leading especially under the rubric of influence, which is the main way in which most people do their leadership anyway. Women lead by way of information, expertise, labor, but not by way of commanding, determining, ruling with "this is the decree." Now, most ruling in the Bible shouldn't be "here is my decree anyway." It should be consensual. It should be through a process of trust and of a gentle and tender determination of the needs that exist and of the right course and persuading people to follow it together. But still, in the final analysis, women do lead primarily via influence, and men influence, unfortunately, sometimes what I called power, and also through the authority, their offices. Now, last night was sort of a broad brush and very impressionistic in some ways, and today we need to move to the New Testament especially. Moving to the New Testament means we're going to come to a couple of the hardest passages. And although I invited you to use your Bibles yesterday, I'm going to not only invite but urge today that you use your Bibles as we look at two of the hardest passages, particular passages, that are found in the pages of Scripture. I'm going to wander over here and get something to put my coat on because it's hot in here. And I'm going to take this off already. It's hot to me, anyway. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is what we'll do second, the infamous women should be silent passage. First, we will look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you are on the third page of your handout as we turn to it. I'm going to ask that we read. I'm going to just read through this text for a couple of minutes so we can have it clearly in our minds. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin with verse 8 and read down to 15. Listen, please, to the Word of God. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness, in full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have or exercise authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing or childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I'm even going to ask that we just pray for a moment to give the Lord a chance to give us ears to hear yet again. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you and praise you for the men and women who are here. I thank you for the spirit in which they have come that is so evident to all of us and to you. A desire to listen, to learn, to be together, to grow together, to stand before you and before your word humbly, listening, learning together. I pray that that spirit, which was so evident last night, would continue today, that you would speak to each of us through your word. Let us, Lord, be humble and silent before you. We pray through Christ. Amen. Now, broadly speaking, 1 Timothy is a book that describes the way the church ought to run. Paul is writing near the end of his life to Timothy, who is his apostolic delegate, his not exactly successor, but his co-laborer who will stand in his place to a significant degree after he is gone. And he gives guidance for the life of the church. He says that he's doing that. He says, this is how it is necessary to conduct oneself in the house of God, the church of the living God. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Now, what he means is that he's just told us how we should live in the church in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapter 1 stated the gospel and the need to defend the gospel and stand firm for the gospel. Chapter 2 describes some facets of worship, including prayer in worship, and it includes a description of male-female relationships in the church. Chapter 3 describes the offices of elder and deacon. This is a book about the life, the order, the way in which the church conducts itself. Preserving the gospel, combating heresy, preserving order. These are the concerns of 1 Timothy, especially chapters 1, 2, and 3. When we come to chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, the question arises almost immediately, is this really for us, or was this simply something that was for long ago, an age past, because it seems so difficult to actually imagine that Paul wants women to be silent and to be submissive and all the rest. I think the answer is yes, this does speak to our age, it speaks to all ages. It is, generally speaking, the approach of our feminist brothers and sisters to say, no, that's not the case. They tend to say, Paul spoke his mind in Galatians 3, 26 to 28, where he said, in Christ there is no male or female. Our feminist friends tend to say, in that passage, by that statement, Paul eradicated all gender differences. Now, what they say next varies depending on what kind of feminist they are. Some say Paul didn't even write 1 Timothy. Others say Paul was getting old when he wrote 1 Timothy. We all fade, you know, the mind gets a little dim. No medications for Alzheimer's in Paul's day. And, you know, he was just slipping. He's getting a little cranky. And he didn't really mean it. Those are two approaches that you can find in many sources. Our evangelical feminist friends do not say that. At least very, very few say those sorts of things because they do want to respect the authority of Scripture. And they say something else. They say this was a temporary or interim measure. During the first century, Paul had to say things like this because it would have offended Roman and Greek society to have women leading in the church, and so as a temporary measure to avoid hurting the church's reputation, women were not allowed to teach. And of course, we know that women were uneducated back then, and education was almost entirely reserved for men, which incidentally is not a true statement, but people do make that statement, that education was almost entirely reserved for men, and therefore naturally there were no educated women, therefore women couldn't lead. Furthermore, they say, it's clear enough, as you read through 1 Timothy, that there was some kind of aberrant teaching, some kind of heresy that was being combated by Paul. And it was a heresy that misconstrued the roles of women, urging them to leave their traditional roles. And so to avoid that error, Paul had to say, no women leading at all. In other words, our feminist friends say, 1 Timothy 2 is incompatible with the value and gifts of women. Women are being subordinated to men, and that demeans them. They're put under male domination. The last thing we did last night shows, I hope, that we don't need to follow that argument. Jesus, the Son of God, very God, creator of all, subordinated himself to the first person of the Trinity without being demeaned. Therefore, there's nothing demeaning in following someone else's lead. The big danger is that people will say, this text speaks to a situation long ago, far away, therefore it no longer speaks to us. You see, the problem is that although it does speak, every part of the Bible speaks to the life of the day and speaks to its times, the whole Bible does yet speak. No matter how obscure the problem may have been, no matter how odd a custom may have been, there is always truth embedded in all of Scripture. And therefore, even if there were particular cultural features of that day, such as false teaching about women or women being relatively uneducated, even if that's true, what Paul says still holds great truth in it. We'll see that more in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 to 14. One man, whom I guess I could give you the name, but I won't, says, the whole letter of 1 Timothy basically deals with false teachers, so its words for women under the influence of false teachers do not apply universally to women who do not suffer under such influences. He concludes. So it cannot be demonstrated that Paul intended 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 as a rule for the church at all times. Now, I hope you hear how odd and dangerous that is. To say it can't be proved that it applies to all ages, therefore it doesn't apply to all ages, is a formula you could use to eradicate vast portions of Scripture. I believe we want to say the burden of proof does not lie on those who say, I can demonstrate it still holds today. Rather, if someone would want to say, I have strong reason to believe I can demonstrate that this cultural manifestation doesn't speak to us, then speak, brother. Speak, sister. We'll listen to you. But the burden of proof falls on those who say it doesn't apply somehow or other today. Well, then of course, that comment misunderstands the way teachers operate too, doesn't it? How do teachers operate? If you ask me a question, and you will ask questions through Polly Long, if you ask me a question, don't I answer out of my fundamental convictions? I mean, when a teacher gets a question from class, do all the students say, oh, he's only answering a question now, so he doesn't believe what he's saying? No. In fact, in a way, when you're answering difficult questions, you tend to turn back to your bedrock principles even more to get a grounding for yourself. So the fact that Paul may be answering some difficult questions here, 1 Timothy 2, and in 1 Corinthians 11, in no way indicates that his words lack authority. He's asked the question, he's going to answer the question out of his convictions. So, with that established, I hope, let's turn to 1 Timothy 2 and see what Paul is actually saying. The first thing he's saying is, this is the way I want the church to conduct itself. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 8 describe the prayers that are lifted up, I believe, in public in the worship of the church. It also describes the way people should come to church, men without anger and disputation, women dressing modestly, adorning themselves with good deeds rather than fine pearls. And then we come to the first statement, and that is, let a woman learn, or a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. A better translation than a woman should learn is, let a woman learn. Now, when we hear this statement, let a woman learn in quietness and submission and so forth, we tend to hear that instinctively as a restriction. Let a woman learn quietly, submissively. But please understand that the first statement is, let a woman learn. That by itself is a statement in that culture, because many, not all, but many, maybe most, maybe even a great majority, believed that women were not worthy of the highest forms of education. But Paul says, no, every woman should learn. It's a liberating statement. Next, he says, a woman should learn in silence and submissively. To a certain extent, that's nothing really all that outrageous. After all, how do you learn? I mean, if you want to learn, you have to be quiet. You have to submit to your teacher. This is not some radical prohibition on women. This applies, I believe, to everybody. If you want to learn, you have to be quiet and be submissive to your teachers. He does, however, indeed, add a restriction. The restriction is, I want a woman to be silent. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. Now, we've seen clearly from last night, that this statement does not mean that women must be utterly silent in the presence of men. We remember Miriam and Huldah and Abigail and Deborah, who instructed men, who guided men, who influenced the course of Israel's history. So it can't mean utter silence. In fact, what it means is that a woman should not teach with authority. A woman should not hold the foundational positions of teaching the doctrines of the church. Now, a tiny bit technical with you, if I may. There are different words for teaching in every language, and the Bible is no different. The word that's used here for teaching is a word, didasko, from which we get the word didactic, for example. But didasko, in Paul's teaching, does not mean just anybody sharing or presenting information with anybody else. He uses it, the great majority of the time when he uses the term, he uses it for the authoritative proclamation or presentation of the foundational truths of the gospel. For the deposit, the essence, the gospel, the foundations of Christian living. That's what he is saying does not fall to a woman. And the reason is easy enough to see. It goes as a team, as a partner, that she is not to exercise authority over a man. That is to say, the offices, one more time, like king and priest and apostle and elder, fall to a man. The men are to be the primary ones who are responsible for leadership in Israel. Now we ask questions like, can God really give gifts of intellect and of tongue to women and not let them exercise them however they would like in the church or freely to bless the whole church? But remember, God is not a congregationalist. You see, no matter how gifted a man was in leadership skills, only males from the tribe of Levi, only males from the tribe of Judah could be kings. And no matter how spiritual a man was in the Old Testament, no matter how much you may have been interested in serving in the temple, if you weren't from the tribe of Levi, you weren't going to lead. The Lord does give restrictions on gifts, not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament. A man may be wise, and a man might be very gifted with his mouth, but if he has a bad reputation, if he has his family in disorder for whatever reason, he's not to be an elder. And so there are restrictions that God puts and privileges that God lays on people throughout the scriptures and here as well. Now the good thing is that he doesn't do it without reasons. The hard thing is we don't always understand his reasons, and the reasons why a man should lead are given twofold in verses 13 and 14. Why should a woman be silent? Why should she not exercise authority or teach a man? Because, verse 13, Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, we already talked about this last night. But the teaching is simple. I'll just remind you. What he's saying is God has established an order. The order is that of primogeniture. Adam was formed first and the woman was formed second. Therefore, he is understood to be the leader. This was the way of the world. It was the way of the world in the Old Testament. It was the way of the world in the New Testament, in Jewish culture, in Greek culture, in Roman culture. The firstborn was the leader. In fact, Paul even assumes this or draws on this when he ascribes Jesus' supremacy to his status as the firstborn. First chapter of Colossians, verses 15 to 18. Of all creation. Now, it doesn't mean Jesus was created, but he's the first of all creation. It's also important to notice that when Paul gives his reason as to why a man should lead, he did not say a man should lead because it would be shameful in our culture for a woman to lead. He doesn't say that. Nor does he say a man should lead because women are uneducated. Now, he knew the words. He had words to say uneducated. He chose not to use them. So the reason why women don't lead is not because they're uneducated or something else, but because of God's original plan decree back from the foundation of creation. Then the next verse, 14, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. is perhaps, I will just confess to you, the hardest thing to address, at least so far. Now, I have in your notes a reference to something I wrote in the book. There's hardly any copies out there, but you can get anything on Amazon.com these days, in the book Women in the Church. And I just wrote a section of that toward the end, and for 10 pages, pages 256 to 266, I wrestle with what it might mean that the woman was deceived. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I reread what I wrote, and I thought about it again, and I'm not sure that what I wrote is right. I'm not saying I think it's wrong. I think it's probably right. Does that make you nervous? It's a hard thing. Let me tell you what I'm sure of. I'm sure that it doesn't mean women are incapable of grasping theology. It does not mean women are gullible, easily deceived, or things of that nature. I think it does mean that God made men and women somewhat differently, and that He formed them and framed them and trained them and has raised them up for different tasks, even from the time He began to conceive of them, the time before time, when God made His plans. But I have to say, I don't know exactly what it means. And because I'm standing in a public arena, I would prefer not to speculate just now, because I think that's what I would be doing. But there is some difference. Now, I'm much more confident of a couple of points. I am confident that this passage does not mean, no major theologian I have ever seen in print has ever said, God forbids women to teach in some absolute sense because they are inherently unable to do so. I'm sure it doesn't mean that. And I'm sure of what the next verse means too. The next verse, although a hard one, I think is not difficult to comprehend. Verse 15 says, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Now this statement, women will be saved in childbearing, seems problematic. It seems like we have a statement that's against the gospel. The gospel says we're saved by faith in Christ, and this passage says we're saved, at least women are, saved by childbearing. It's also difficult to see how verse 15 finishes this section. I mean, we're talking about worship and prayer and teaching and learning, and then all of a sudden we're off into having babies. We have an apparent non-sequitur here, but not so. The word women will be saved, the word saved has two meanings in the Bible. It means the one we think of most in theological circles. It means to come to a right relationship with God, to be redeemed, to be one of those whose names are written in the book of life. That's not the meaning, I believe, that's intended here. The other meaning is to be safe, to be whole, to be healthy, to be restored, like we use the word save, like you saved some leftovers. You kept them from spoiling. You saved your records so that you wouldn't forget what you said or what was agreed to, and so on. That's the meaning here. In other words, women are saved through childbearing does not mean they come to a right relationship with God. God notices that they deserve to go to heaven. Rather, it means they'll be kept safe, they'll be kept whole, they will live out, they will work out their salvation with fear and trembling as they fit in the God-given roles that the Lord has laid upon women, having children, caring for them, nurturing them, caring for the home. Now, that may seem a little bit chauvinistic. It may make some people unnerved. But here's the idea. Childbearing is the thing that women can do. We might say the one thing women can do that men clearly can't. And it is standing, the word is synecdoche, as a part for the whole of a woman's role. What he's saying is, women, you will be kept safe, you will be blessed, you will be kept whole as you don't chafe against, as you don't resist or fight against, but accept the distinctive roles that God gives to you, having children, raising children. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't do other things. What it does mean is that Paul here blesses traditional roles for women, and he blesses them repeatedly. For example, a little bit later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he says, "I counsel young widows to marry, to bear children, and to manage their households." Now, that may sound restrictive, but on the other hand, he says, no, you're a manager of your household. You exercise authority over your household. He says, older women, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, a passage very similar to this in many ways, says that older women should live so well that they train younger women in self-control, in love of their husbands, love of their children, to be temperate and pure and good houseworkers and submissive to their husbands. So Paul blesses those roles of women. Can women teach? Yes, they can still teach. They teach. Can they govern? Yes, they can govern. They govern their household. They govern each other. They teach each other. They teach their children. And they do a number of other things we'll talk about in about 10 minutes, including, again, a discussion of prophesying. But here, fundamentally, he says, men lead. Women, don't fight that. Understand that you're working out your salvation. You're living out God's blessing upon you as you care for your family. This does not mean that the traditional, so we think, 50s and 60s mentality, men earn money, women keep house, should be read into this. There is nothing in the Bible that says women can't work outside the home. That's not the point. The point is there is a fundamental blessedness in women having and bearing and nurturing children. And God will bless you in that. You need not resist that role which He has ascribed to you. What then do we hear? We hear yet again that men and women are equal but not identical. They are equal but distinguishable. We hear yet again that they have equal worth but different roles. We hear once again that there is leadership without superiority or domination or humiliation, but rather blessedness as men and women fill out their roles. Now, I really need to move immediately, lest you think that I'm going to turn restrictive on you, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14 have words in them that are about as difficult on the women's issue as any that can be found in the whole Bible, and we could never tackle them on their own, that is to say, independently, freestanding. We had to establish a number of principles in order to make sense of what is said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, first verses 3 through 7, and then 14, 26 and following. Paul says, "Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. If it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, and it was, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man." Chapter 14, verse 26. This is about worship in the church. "What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, or a word of instruction or revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak at one time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and there speak to himself and to God." I want you to notice that he said there, keep quiet, because later we're going to see that Paul tells women to keep quiet, but here he's telling those who speak in tongues to keep quiet, and in a moment in verse 30, he's going to tell prophets to keep quiet. Three times, be quiet, I don't think it ever means wordless. It means there's a time to stop talking. That's what it means. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, that first speaker should... The NIV did not do us a favor when it said stop. It is keep quiet. For you all can prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God is a God of peace, not disorder. As in all the congregations, women should, same word, keep quiet in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. I almost think we should pause for prayer again as we look at this passage. Let's make sure we hear the basics. Number one, chapter 11 tells us, chapter 14 tells us, they both tell us that women are active in worship. Women are part of the everyone who comes, verse 26, with a hymn, a word of instruction, and so on. Chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says, when a woman prophesies, when a woman speaks. Now, he's going to limit what women say, just as he's also going to limit what prophets and those who speak in tongues say. But he is assuming that women are active in worship. He is also assuming that there's an order in the universe. Again, this is a point we have already made. The order is God the Father is head of authority over all, and beginning first with head of Christ. Then Christ is the head of men, we read in verses 3, 4, and 5 of chapter 11. And men are the heads, that is to say, the leaders, of women. Not to say, as the rest of Scripture makes clear, that all men are heads of all women, but that men are leaders of the church, and men are supposed to lead their families. And when a woman prophesies, therefore, she should make it clear that she prophesies under authority. In that culture, to show that you were under authority meant wearing a head covering. It meant wearing not a veil, such as we're familiar with in pictures of Islamic women, but rather a head covering. We would actually call it a scarf probably today. In the ancient world, women who were married and chaste kept their heads covered. It was mildly indecent. It was somewhat provocative. It indicated that this woman's not quite under control, whether self-control or anybody else's control, if she went around with her hair loosened and flowing freely. We understand that in the scene where a woman loosens her hair and washes Jesus' feet, that this was a remarkable thing for her to have her hair loose. The analogy would be perhaps to a woman who would go in our society, you know, just with short shorts and tight, minimal tank tops. And you just say, you know, she's 35, she's been married 12 years, what's going on here exactly? Offended propriety. It said, you know, I'm just going to do whatever I please here. And the way you showed you weren't doing whatever you pleased, that you were chaste and proper and a woman under authority, was by wearing a head covering. Paul says something that strikes us as a little bit odd in verse 14, farther down, I didn't read it, that nature itself teaches us that this is right, that women should have their hair covered and that men shouldn't. Nature itself teaches us that there is an order to things and we should show it in what we do. Scripture and nature teach that a woman can speak, can prophesy at church, but when she does, she should do it in a manner so that she exercises her blessed gift, yet in a manner that shows she is submitting to, underneath, the leadership of the men in the church. Nature teaches that it's right for people who are under authority to act like it. And nature teaches that it's right for women who are under authority to dress like it, and for men to dress appropriately for men. Men should dress like men, should look like men. That's what Paul means. And women should dress and look like women. That meant, in that culture, long hair covered. And for men, it meant short hair, uncovered. The issue is not the length of hair per se. Paul knows that there were people who had reasons to have, men who had reasons to have long hair, such as Nazirite vows, which he himself participated in. So he understands that long hair is not intrinsically the issue. The issue is dress and look in ways that are appropriate to your gender and to your position. This was widely held in antiquity, and it is held today. I'm going to give you a slightly, perhaps, odd to your ears illustration of this. Several years ago, I read a review of a documentary movie about a high fashion designer, a designer of women's clothes. It was a man. And it said early on in the article about this man that as a child, he regularly stole money from his parents while they were sleeping so he could purchase fabric and make clothes when he was, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old. Now that, you know, that raises my eyebrow a little bit already, because if I was going to steal money when I was 8 for my kids, it would be to buy baseball cards. But, you know, he's stealing money to buy fabric. And then it said this: at the age of 17, he whipped up a special purple suit to wear on his first trip to Paris. Now, what does that tell you? You see, the author of the article is meaning to tell us this man is gay. And in fact, two sentences later, the article said he was gay. But he's, the author of the article, is telling us this man behaved like a woman. Now, is purple evil? Is purple, is something wrong with wearing purple? But purple suits in our culture today are worn by women. And men don't wear purple suits in our culture today. It doesn't mean there's something wrong with purple. In antiquity, kings wore purple. It just says you must dress in a manner that's appropriate to your culture. That's what he's saying. And in that culture, women wore head coverings. That was appropriate. That was the sign in that culture that she was submitting. In our culture, women do not have to wear head coverings, because if you wore a head covering today, people wouldn't say, oh, there's a woman who's submissive to her husband. People would say, oh, there's a woman who's making a fashion statement. Right? That's what it would communicate. It doesn't communicate submissiveness today. So what women need to do, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, is find ways to indicate when they teach, when they prophesy, when they bless the church through their use of gift. They must find a way to indicate in a public manner that although I'm using my gift, I am not autonomous, I am using it under authority. Now, how do you do that? This is, again, the realm of opinion, but I've been watching it for a while. I think it's a fairly informed opinion. In our culture, the way you signify you're under authority is through a variety of subtle clues, such as physical posture. Leaders tend to sprawl. They take up room. They lay their coats on your desk and things like that. A variety of posture clues, to some degree manner of clothing, but above all, leaders set agendas. They have the first word and they have the last word. Women should exercise their gifts in a manner that shows they are not seeking to have the first word and the last word, but rather to have a word, to speak, but to speak allowing leaders still to do that which leaders do in our culture, set agendas, like who will speak, for how long, where, when, and on what topic. And then a woman can speak on those issues. But she doesn't say, I'm going to come in here, I'm going to speak on this topic, that topic for 4 hours, and then when I'm done, I'm going to wrap it all up and tell you what to do. That would not be an approach that signified submission to authority. Now, somebody may ask, Dan, aren't you picking and choosing among the commands of God here? I mean, after all, it does say, the Bible says in so many words, a woman should have a head covering, so what gives you the right? In fact, aren't you showing that deep down you're a chauvinist and you're just picking and choosing different commands and you say this one I like and this one I don't like, and so you're just finding what you want to find in the Bible? I want to say that what I've done over the last 10 minutes is in fact grounded in principles of Bible interpretation that are universally, or all but universally recognized, whether you're a feminist or a traditionalist, whether you are conservative or moderate or even liberal, everybody understands a couple of principles that I want to explain to you now. When you look at biblical law, it is vital to draw a distinction between broad principles, sometimes called apodictic law, that is to say, universal commands like thou shalt not steal, or honor your father and your mother, or seek first the kingdom of God, or love your neighbors yourself, broad, sweeping, universal commands with obviously wide-ranging implications and applications. Those sorts of commands must be distinguished from what is called casuistic law, or case law, or rules that are bound to a particular culture. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself is not the same as Deuteronomy 22:8, when you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Now, they're both law of God. And in fact, they both are very much concerned with loving your neighbors yourself. But they're not identical. The one says, love your neighbors yourself, you work it out, you pray, you look, you observe, and let God show you. Use your common sense, your prayer, your community to figure out how to love your neighbors yourself. Deuteronomy 22:8 says, here's one particular example that may guide you. When you build a house in Israel, people build a parapet, a low wall around your roof. Why? Because the roof was flat, and because people did things on their roofs in the ancient world. They did things like thresh and store things. They had parties there. In the summer evenings that were warm, people slept there. Therefore, put a parapet around your roof. This is an act of love to your neighbor. In other words, if, you know, Cousin Joey and Aunt Abishag are over for a night, and one of them is kind of a hyperactive sleeper, you know, if you don't put a low wall around your roof, they're going to topple off and fall into the, you know, into the dirt by your house. And, you know, that's just not right. You've got to love them. Now, how many of you knew this was in the Bible? How many of you have a parapet around your roof? How many of you are repentant for this? Oh, so not only you know it and you're unrepentant, you also think it's funny that you're unrepentant. Therefore, we have to write down callous and hard-hearted. No, we understand that that ruling, that case law, was apt for that culture, and we extract the principle, namely, love your neighbors yourself by looking at those ways or places or occasions in which they might get hurt. And so in our houses, we put banisters by our stairs. That's the equivalent. And we put maybe railings here and there in buildings. We may even have speed bumps so people don't drive too fast through residential areas such as we have here at our seminary. I think that's a logical extension of the principle, love your neighbors yourself, protect those who don't protect themselves, as elaborated in the ruling about a parapet. You understand what I'm saying? When you have a particular ruling that's bound to a culture, to a manifestation of proper living or just the way people conducted themselves in a particular culture, you extract the principle, say, what is the guiding principle behind this rule? And then you say, now I know I need to get to work and ask how to express this today. The universal principle is men lead in the church. They're the elders. They're the guardians of doctrine. The particular manifestation in Corinth was head coverings. Today, we hold to the principle of male leadership, which is shot through the entire Bible, beginning in Genesis and all the way through some of the evidence we looked at last night and this morning. The manifestation appropriate for that culture no longer holds, because head coverings don't mean today in our culture. They don't signify submissiveness. They signify fashion interest. Therefore, we must find a way for women to submit to authority and to show that, find signs for that in our culture. Now, if that all is true, I'm going to get to what it means a little bit later in our talk this morning. Then certainly we've cleared the way to comprehend those difficult verses in chapter 14, verses 29, 26, and following. Chapter 14. Now, at this point, I'm going to urge you to take your handout and turn, or maybe not this very instant, but you want to know that on the back of the three-page lecture handout, there's something I'm going to refer to, and that's an outline of this passage. So have it handy at least. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 appears at first blush to require total silence of women. But we know that can't be true because in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul said, when a woman prophesies. So we have to do some exegetical work. The work begins by observing the context is worship. And again, people are meeting, everyone is singing, there is instruction. It's an active congregation, we get that sense. In fact, everybody's ready to edify everybody else, which is great, but it also, perhaps, is getting a little bit chaotic at times. And so Paul has to help them find order in their church. Now, as he does so, now it's time to look at that handout, he urges them, back of page 6, he urges them to let them use their gifts in a manner that is orderly and submissive to the leaders of the church. Now, just follow down this chart. He says, when you come together, let all be done for edification. That's the general principle. There's a specific issue, and that is people speak in tongues, and there's a restriction on the speaking. Let at most two or three speak. And to ensure the edification of the church, he adds, the tongue must be interpreted. Let one interpret. If there's no interpreter, then they should be quiet, speak to themselves and to God. Similarly, second issue, of prophets speaking. And the word here is, again, a restriction on the number, let two or three prophets speak. When they do so, for the edification of the congregation, let others weigh what is said. Let others evaluate what is said. In other words, just as we saw last night, the words of a prophet are not regular, ongoing teaching authority of the church. Prophets sometimes appeared and disappeared, and some of those who appeared and disappeared were false. Therefore, they had to be tested, and there are provisions in the Old Testament law, in Deuteronomy 18 especially, for the testing of the words of prophets, and that remains to this day. The word of the prophet did not have final authority, but had to be weighed, assessed, tested. Now, an aside comes in here, a further explanatory comment. By the way, this comes from a book that I'm recommending on the list on page 5. I just borrowed this straight from James Hurley, pages 188 and 189. I just think it's so utterly persuasive. The book has the title Man and Woman in Biblical Perspective, pages 188 and 189. Okay. He says, furthermore, this about the weighing of the words of the prophets. If a revelation is made to another prophet, then let the first prophet be silent, because you can all prophesy one by one in order that you may learn and be encouraged. The spiritual gifts of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is a God of order and not of peace. And during this time, while the weighing, this is Hurley's insight, been picked up and affirmed by many others, during this time, while the words of the prophets are being evaluated or weighed or tested, women should keep silent in the church. Why? Because the testing of prophecy is something that surely belongs into those who are responsible for the doctrinal rectitude of the church. And who would that be? It would be the elders, you see. That's when women should keep silent, when the testing is occurring, because the elders, not the prophets, are the regular, ongoing, permanent teaching authorities in the church. This, I will tell you, I don't know if it helps you, I hope it does, to know that this idea that prophets are subordinate to priests and elders is actually a long-standing tradition, I'll admit often forgotten, but a long-standing tradition in Christian church history. If you would read through, and time doesn't permit, the work of Tertullian and of Aquinas and of Calvin and of medieval mystics who had these experiences that God is speaking to, they all understood that people who have a sense, God is now speaking to me, can be deluded. Therefore, what they say must be tested, and the testing falls to those who are trained, ordained, and set apart for leadership in doctrine. The implication, of course, is that the silence of women that is required here is not absolute, but temporary. A woman should be silent does not mean women should not speak. This is a church in which women are prophesying. That takes speech. In which everyone is coming to edify with a song and prayers and so forth. And furthermore, if you want to say, we've got to be literalistic about this, women must be silent in worship services, then you would also have to say that people who speak in tongues and prophets have to be silent too, because Paul told them to be quiet as well. Paul said, the speaker in tongues, lacking interpreter, must be silent. That is to say, stop speaking in tongues. Temporary restriction. That a prophet who is speaking should be silent if another prophet stands up and says, I have something to say. That is to say, stop speaking while the other prophet is speaking. And women should be silent in this sense, that they should not speak while the elders are weighing or assessing the word that the prophet spoke. Therefore, the silence is temporary, and they may speak otherwise, especially as they show themselves to be under the umbrella of godly male leadership. Thus, one more time, women serve widely, yet do not hold those public ongoing teaching offices, king, priest, apostle, elder. They operate beside, with, and yes, also under a male leader. Miriam with Moses, Huldah with Josiah and Hilkiah, and the other cases we saw yesterday. Now, there are many more passages in the Bible that we could explore together, but I think that my exploration of biblical texts is complete enough. And what I want to do now is to turn to some particular applications. Now, I want to remind everybody who's here, in case you weren't here last night, you do understand that this conference is going to continue through the afternoon, and I do not want at all to usurp the roles of others who will be exploring, especially in the panel this afternoon, who will be exploring in detail the roles of women. I urge you to come and listen to godly, wise, experienced women talk about these issues. But I think it's right for me to make my position clear on at least a few things and to present what I think women should actually do in a blessed manner in the church. Now, I do have another overhead or two for you, and for those of you who wonder about these things, this is my effort this time. And here's one. Now, you can't read the fine print. My computer just doesn't respond to my authority very well. There are two basic kinds of gifts in the Bible. There are speaking gifts and doing gifts. I take this from 1 Peter chapter 4. Speaking gifts and doing gifts. Doing gifts include things like administration, service, leadership, mercy ministries, giving, hospitality, healing. You can arrange these on an axis of public and private, and of natural and supernatural. So, for example, giving is a fairly natural, I use that in parentheses, of course, every gift is supernatural, but healing, like performing miraculous healings, is obviously over here on the supernatural side. And serving is over here, hospitality would be more over here on the natural side. And something, again, like giving or hospitality would be more on the private side, and something like leadership or administration would be more on the public side. As I understand it, the... No, I don't have my
my pens. As I understand it, let's see. Here we are. Here's a pen. Thank you. I got one right here. Thank you. As I understand it, women are blessed as they operate here and here and here. And there's maybe a section over here that is to say public, supernatural, things like leadership. That's what falls to an elder. But the other doing gifts would fall to women. In fact, everything else would be free for women to do. Speaking gifts would be somewhat similar. We have speaking gifts that are more natural. They include things like teaching, like what I'm doing. The process that I followed in order to prepare for these lectures was not to pray that God would give me words. I did pray that, but the main thing I did was read and think a lot. It was fairly, that is to say, just grind it out, sit there and do the work. Shepherding is fairly similar. To shepherd, you have to simply get to know people, call them up, talk to them, ask them how they're doing, spend time with them. Something like prophecy or interpreting prophecy is far more supernatural. It comes over you. The Spirit leads you, carries you along. Encouragement and shepherding are more private. Things like apostolicity, the gift of apostleship, and teaching are more public. Now, we can also speak of a quadrants. Women can teach speaking gifts that are over here and over here, and to some extent here and here, but maybe make a little arc kind of like this. Public, authoritative, proclamation, ongoing, foundational teaching in the church belongs to teachers, to apostles, to elders, primarily over in this realm. But women can and should operate freely in the other realms, and I'm going to go on to say I do believe women can also speak in public, even to large groups, but I'll explain that in just a moment. So that's just a quick, those are for you who are visual learners, a quick overview. But before I actually get into what I think women should do, I do need to say a couple words about those who see things differently to help you interact with those that you will meet and work with over the years. Egalitarians, Christian feminists, tend to have four kinds of argument to say, I'm on that next section in your outline, tend to have four kinds of argument to say women should be free to do every last thing. There are no restrictions whatsoever on women. Argument number one is what I call the all gifts argument, which goes like this. All who have gifts should be free to exercise them. Premise one. Premise two. Women have received the Spirit and all of His gifts. Conclusion, women must be free to exercise all of their gifts in every setting as leaders or followers. I have a gift. I must use it. I must use it in every possible way is argument number one. The second argument, of course, you understand the answer I'd give, and that is we have a pattern in the Bible that's otherwise. The second argument, perhaps more common, is what I call the subjective calling argument. It goes like this. Women sense a call to Christian ministry. How can that be questioned? How can you, O man, or you, another woman, question me when I say God has called me to preach and to lead? Who am I, a woman would say, and who are you to question a call from God? A woman may add, this call from God to preach, to lead, to teach, to become a public preacher, to lead a church in every possible manner is something I didn't seek, it's something I'm afraid of, but God laid it upon me, and that is irrefutable. And of course, we would reply that the Bible is the test of our experiences of calling or whatever. Third argument is what I call the Gamaliel argument. You remember him from Acts chapter 5. When the early Christians were being persecuted by the hierarchy, if we can call it that, the Sanhedrin of the Jewish state, the Jewish nation, he said, you know, maybe we shouldn't punish these men too hard because God may be on their side and we don't want to find ourselves fighting against God. Let the movement go. If it's not of God, it'll fail on its own. And if it is of God, it'll thrive. By this reasoning, women say, why don't you let some women lead? See what happens. If God's behind it, it'll be blessed. And if not, it'll fail of its own weight. Some also add this wrinkle, don't you think it's woman's turn anyway? I mean, how well have men done anyway in leading the church? Don't you think we should give somebody else a shot for a while to see if God would happen to bless that? Fourth argument I got from my friend Hans Beyer just a few days ago. By the way, I got some other stuff from Jack Collins, but it's too late to tell you what. The fourth argument is what Dr. Beyer calls the normativity of the factual. That is to say, the time for argument has passed. The facts are on the ground. Women are leading in business and industry and politics and science and law and medicine. Our graduate schools are full of them. The registers of leaders in America are there. Women obviously can do everything. If you deny that, you will simply be left behind. People will laugh you to silence, give up, stop thinking. It's too embarrassing to even consider the possibility that men should lead. Let's just move on. To illustrate, in Israel, there's a constant debate about whether houses should be put up for Israeli settlers on the West Bank. And it's being endlessly debated in the courts. But in fact, the construction crews are putting up the houses. And while the courts decide if it's legal or not, the houses are going up. So some feminists say, listen, you all can debate all you want about women's roles, but the fact is, the women are taking every role. Get used to it. The factual. Those are the kinds of arguments that you will hear. I'm not going to reiterate the biblical evidence. What I will say is, as I read the Bible, which is my authority, not the factual, I do not believe in the normativity of the factual, neither does Dr. Beyer, in case you're wondering. I do not believe in that. I believe that God's Word tests all things. And as I see God's Word, I see women doing all sorts of things, but not everything. As I read God's Word, I see Him blessing women again in every function, occasionally doing almost anything as it is needed. I see women bearing a wide number of roles, but I don't see women in formal office, the offices of leading, caring for doctrine, caring for the direction, for the purity of the church. Now, that's the overview one more time. What does this actually mean? What do I actually believe about what women should do in the church? And first of all, I believe that women should function as leaders in almost every sphere, as men function in just about every sphere. Most men, you know, aren't ordained. But men can lead and they can serve. They can share, persuade, inform, teach, exhort, organize, share prayer requests, lead choir, songs, etc. If a man who's not ordained can do it, then I believe a woman can do it. Women and men who are not ordained can always lead from alongside by serving, by meeting needs, by gaining knowledge, and by disseminating it in manners that are useful or helpful to others. Women and men who are not ordained can lead by gaining expertise, by actually putting themselves into the ministry and gaining skills and mentoring others who are at their side to acquire those skills as well. That's a general statement. Particularly, there are some things that the Bible says are not only appropriate, but best given to women. Those would be things such as we mentioned earlier, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Older women should be sober, respectable, wise, sound in faith, reverent, free from slander, free from alcohol abuse. Why? So they can train younger women to be good wives and good mothers. This training is not training in doctrine. The word that's used here is not the word I used earlier, didasko, teach doctrine. The word is sophronidzo. I know you all know that word. The word sophronidzo actually has in it a word you do know, and that is, some of you know the word sophistry or sophomore. A sophomore is a wise fool, right? But the word is wisdom. The idea is wisdom. They should, Titus 2 says, train younger women to be wise. Wise women train other women to be wise in turn. That's what they do. They're not teaching doctrine. They're teaching wisdom, the skills in daily living, in godly living, hour by hour. There are also things, I see my friend Judy Dabbler here in row 5, halfway back, who is a counselor. Certainly, and she'll be up here in a little while, sharing from her wisdom with you. It's certainly apt for women to counsel women, and for women, I believe, to be involved in family therapy. And I think it's also apt for women at times to counsel with men. But I think it's especially apt for women to counsel women. I think it's especially apt for women to be involved in the discipleship of other women, evangelism of women, visitation of women, advising and overseeing and governing and directing women's ministries. I think it's especially right for that. I do draw that from Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Now, that could sound like a ghettoizing remark, and I don't want you to take what I've said in that regard. It is a custom in many churches to take women's ministry and say, oh, that's for the women. We'll put it over here. We have a spare office in the basement. It's 6 by 9, and the heat occasionally works in it. And there, that's your place. And you kind of put it next to some other ministries like, you know, missions, or in some churches, you know, junior high youth ministry. Senior high youth ministry is different. They're coming back to their senses by then. But junior high youth ministry, you know, there's just some things that are kind of, you know, it's like Pluto, you know, it's just the outer planets. And what I want to say is that that women's ministry actually ought to pervade the life of the church. Wise elders will not segregate women off for women's things. Women are half the people in the church, and then, of course, they're the mothers of, or the husbands of, almost everybody else. Therefore, listen to their suggestions, to their ideas. Help their ministries get started. Oversee their ministries without oppressing them. Bless them without telling them to go find the money any way they can. Treat them like adults is another way of putting it. What can women do? I'm going to answer the hardest question and maybe the least popular thing I will say, and I know it, but I'm not all that interested in being popular. I'm interested in being popular, but there are some things that are even more important than being popular. Can women teach in the church, preaching? I think we know that I'm going to say no. Can women teach Sunday school? That's one that makes people wonder. I'm going to give the answer a provisional yes, and here's why. We understand from the cases of Abigail, Huldah, Priscilla, and others that women can teach men privately or in small groups. But what about a larger group like Sunday school or an evening series of seminars? Or perhaps some college campus ministry, can a woman stand up in front of a group of men for a conference or something like that? Remember back to our discussion not so long ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14. That a woman can prophesy but must have some sign that she's under authority. In our culture, we recognize that a teacher is under authority by the format. Now, I've been watching this, and I've been a guest speaker well over 1,000 times. So, you know, I see the way we do these things. It goes like this. The guest speaker is introduced. We have invited Mr. Jones or Mrs. Jones to come here today to speak. The introducer gives the credentials, and those convey a couple of things. It conveys, we believe this man or woman has something to say, they're qualified, you will gain by listening to them. That's what the introduction says. But it also says, we've tested him. We've tested her. We know what we're doing here when we invite Mrs. Jones. We're in charge. We have determined that this person should speak. Now, they speak, but we have given our imprimatur And then after it's over, almost as an iron law, the exception is during sermons, but in any other setting, a guest speaker sits down and then the host stands up and says, "Did you hear what she said? It was good." And we should respond to it in these ways. Now, what's happening there is that the leader of the whole program is saying, "You see, weren't we wise to invite them? Wasn't it a good thing? And you see how we're going to assimilate and make use of," and they spin what you say. And I've been on it when they just say, "Great, the speaker's terrific." I've also been there when the person in charge spun what I said in a way that I didn't really mean it. But I was sitting down, it's too late, they're in charge. They're in charge. Now, what does that signify? It signifies, I believe, that a woman can stand up in a setting like this, or in Sunday school, or in many others that you can imagine, in a manner that shows she's submitting to the authority of the church. She's responding to an invitation, or some kind of gentle oversight of the whole. The host oversees. "We've invited you to speak on this. Please address this." The speaker says, "Well, can I also talk about this and that and the other thing?" Well, we really would prefer that you don't. We would prefer that you develop it in this manner. You see how the host is exercising authority. The host sets the schedule, sets the length of time that the speaker has. When a woman comes to speak in a setting like this, she is speaking as invited, at a set time, for a set time, on a set topic. The leader speaks first and last. And in that manner, she can speak out of her knowledge, out of her expertise, to bless all who are there and still be under authority. Both blessing and submission. Now, the next question is, and here is where, you know, we have to say again, I don't know. I'm giving you my view, and I urge you to test it. I urge you, if necessary, to lovingly disagree with me. Or accept what I say. I do believe, also based on my experience as a speaker, that at some point, if a speaker speaks long enough, that sense of, and this is if a guest speaker speaks long enough, that sense of this person's here to speak, invited, they're qualified for a set time, at a set time, on a set topic, that fades away. Now, why do I say that? I say that because, some of you here know this, I have gone from guest speaker to supply preacher on a half a dozen occasions. Some of my friends from Central Presbyterian Church are here. The first time I came, I was a guest. But I ended up, over a span of 2.5 years, speaking there a total of 40 times. And sometime between the first time and the 40th time, it went from guest to our regular speaker. And authority began to accrue. I've been in on this. And at the beginning, they say, "You speak 25 minutes. And after about 3 months, I'm saying, "You know, I really need 30 minutes this week." And they say, "Okay, you're in charge." Something happens eventually. And that is why I am leery. I am reluctant. If I were a pastor, I wouldn't do it. I would not have a woman teach a Sunday school class forever over men and over women, because in my view, you are free to disagree with me, and I know many of you do. And I hope you love me anyway, and I love you anyway. Something does happen. Authority begins to accrue sometime between the 4th week and the 4th year, maybe even the 4th week and the 4th month. It's no longer this person's here to speak out of their expertise. This is our speaker. Now, you may say, this is hair splitting, this is casuistry, this is way too refined. But understand that this comes from some deep convictions. This is not just something I've picked up by watching people invite me places. This is also grounded in my views, and I hope maybe your views too, of the way in which the church does work and ought to work. For one thing, my granting of blessing, my view, that women can stand up and share their expertise and speak on a particular topic and bless the church comes from what I said earlier about function and role, right? That they have gifts and anybody